Well, thank you, Mr. Troyer. You may not be aware, but that's a very difficult hymn to lead. Mr. Troyer does a very good job with that. It's written in 6-8, and it's slow enough that you kind of got to go, da 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 da. He does a very nice 2-beat, so nice work on that, Mr. Troyer. Well, what comes to your mind when I say the word road trip? Some people say, oh, road trip, I can't wait just to travel, to go someplace, to see some things, to see the sights. Other people say, oh, no, do not make me sit in the car for hour after hour. And I know that we've enjoyed road trips so much more since our children left home. I'm teasing. It does sometimes make it a challenge. I'd like to, by way of introduction, read you a little bit of a list of 35 things not to forget on your next family road trip. You can compare this to your list. There are sites, by the way, that actually give you detailed packing lists. So if you ever do want to go on a road trip or you're heading to the feast, you can go to these sites and they'll give you these suggestions. So here's on this particular family, their first and most important thing, grocery store trash bags. And then she explains why this is so important on her list. I save grocery store trash bags specifically for car rides and airplane rides. We have 2 children with varying degrees of motion sickness. And they always come in handy. Now, some of the places we shop, the bags, I don't know if they're just cheaper, but sometimes they have holes in the bottom. So you really got to be careful, I'm sure, if you're using those grocery store bags that way. Second thing, wet wipes. Chances are the kids are going to want to eat snacks on a long drive, so having wet wipes available to clean up before and after is essential to any road trip. Third thing, Kleenex. Can you tell she has kind of messy children? Trash bags and wet wipes and Kleenex. Cell phone, don't forget that. Portable charger and cords, camera, books, movies, activities and games. Some of our favorite games are license plate games and I Spy, but there are plenty of other activities to keep the kids busy. If you want to entertain kids without electronics. Water, insulated water bottles, music playlist, snacks, cooler, first aid kit, blankets, pillows, lovies. That means stuffed animals. Because she writes, if your child has a favorite toy or stuffed animal, do not forget it, or you may regret it very deeply. If they've got to have that little stuffed animal to sleep with, things like that. Change of clothes, flip-flops, towels, paper towels, notebooks, movies. See, you can now entertain your children for any cross-country trip. Cars are now either equipped or you can equip them with movie screens for each individual child. They don't even have to watch the same movie anymore. They can watch their individual choices. Cars are now equipped with internet connection via cell phone, so you can connect to the internet and surf the internet while you drive, but while your spouse drives. Now, again, I'll just throw out my personal opinion there. Half the fun of a road trip was fighting with my brothers. So you're watching a movie, you're not going to fight with your brothers anymore. So really, it's probably better to teach your kids self-control, which strapping them in a car next to their brother for 4, 5, 6 hours is going to teach them all kinds of things that they would not learn if they're just mesmerized by a movie. So think about that as you go on your next road trip. Now it goes on from there. Wallet, sunglasses, bug spray, flashlight, a football, a frisbee, extra diapers, wipes, formula, or baby food, headphones, not for the children, but for you. She says, if you don't want to listen to SpongeBob SquarePants for 3 hours straight, bring headphones. Car emergency kit, spare keys, and last but not least, she has on her list, your patience, because it's going to be a long trip. Now, for me, a road trip has to have one other essential, and that is atomic fireballs. You ever familiar with what atomic fireballs are? Anyone not know what atomic fireball is? Okay, well, okay, 2. They're a hard candy that like burns the flesh off the inside of your mouth when you put them in your mouth. The idea is it keeps me awake, so I have a stash in our snack bag of atomic fireballs. I get a little sleepy, pop one of those in, and so keeps you going. So road trips can be a great deal of fun, and sometimes road trips, if not well planned, or sometimes just because of the nature of things, become pretty challenging. Well, during this time of year, about 3,500 years ago, Israel set out on a road trip. And you would think that this remarkable event, since it takes up so much time or so much space in the scriptures, God must have recorded this trek or this trip, this road trip that the Israelites went on for a purpose, or maybe for many purposes. What does Israel's road trip from Egypt to the promised land tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? What does it tell us that we should learn? Things we should imitate, maybe things we should definitely not imitate. In other words, if God oversaw the traveling of hundreds of thousands of Israelites across the wilderness, can we find parallels for our lives today? Well, let's go ahead and see what we might learn from Israel's road trip. If you turn with me to Numbers chapter 33, again, as I'm wont to do, I put this in points. It helps me to sort through lessons that I can make applicable, obviously, in our situation. We'll learn what we can experience or what we can learn from Israel's experience as they travel through the wilderness. Lesson number one here in Numbers 33, God will help us. God will help us. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that God is the orchestrator of all this. Here in Numbers chapter 33, beginning in verse 1, and again, Numbers here is more of a summary book, we might say, in one sense. So Numbers 33 is summarizing the travel, the road trip that Israel was on. So this is where you would get out your Bible map and your pen, and you make a dot at each of these stops along the way, and you can connect the dots to show the direction that Israel traveled the entire time they were going. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. So it certainly reads like a history, doesn't it? Like a summary. Verse 2, now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys. He didn't have an iPhone to take pictures of all the sights along the way. God told him, I want you to write a journal. Write down every day where you start. When the cloud moves, write down that start and go from there. So Moses wrote down the starting points of the journeys at the command of the Eternal. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. Verse 3, they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. So clearly the Passover is not to be kept at that time. This was the first day of unleavened bread, first day 15th month, our first month 15th day. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Interesting, the King James Version says they went out with a high hand. They went out with boldness in all the sight of the Egyptians. Now it's interesting that God opened the door for them. He is the one that sprung them from Egypt. Verse 4 says, the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Eternal had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So Passover, first day of unleavened bread, Israel leaves with his high hand. And it's important that we know that God was the only one that could have released them, that could have sprung them out of this captivity. God started the process, and God now would continue the process. And it's important that we remind ourselves that God began the process with us, and He will help us. He's not going to call us and then abandon us. He's not going to spring us out of sin and then leave us flounder on our own. God will help us, just as He helped Israel. He's not going to take Israel out of Egypt and just throw them in the desert. Well, good luck. I got you out. The rest is up to you. You know, you probably, when you came to a knowledge of the truth, or maybe it was you matured to the point of truly understanding the truth and making a commitment to God, you likewise realized that God was our help. that we needed his power to save us, that we were helpless of and by ourselves. And so we learned that God will step into our world, whether we matured into the truth as a youth in the church or whether God called us directly out of the world. We know that God would break the bonds that were holding us so that we could escape sin, that we could become different over the course of time. So it's important to remind ourselves that there is no force nor power too great for God to break down and destroy. I mean, at this time, Egypt was probably, without a doubt, the greatest nation in this region, the most powerful. Some would argue much more powerful than any of the concurrent empires out to the east, whether they be Chinese or Mongolian or the others out that direction, Indian. So they probably were the most powerful military power on earth at this point. And yet God promised to help, that he would rescue his people, his slaves, out of this situation. That leads us to lesson number two. Very similar, connected to point number one. And it's found back in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Second lesson we draw from Israel's road trip is that God will lead us. God will lead us. Again, God did not just open the door. You know, that would have been nice. God opens the door from slavery. But then what? Where do we go? How do we get there? How do we travel? God promises to lead Israel. He promises to lead you as well. We can ask ourselves, how often have we prayed for God to lead our lives? Not just to bless our lives, that's a good prayer, to bless our lives, but to actually ask God to lead us. Exodus 13 and verse 20. Exodus 13 verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. So they're about to kind of embark out from the populated areas. There's not going to be any, you know, way stops along the way. There's no big cities dotted throughout the wilderness, the desert area, that they're going to be stopping at along the way. So what's one of their first complaints a couple days in? We don't even have any water. So, you know, there was not a turnpike comfort station there. There's nothing here. They're out there. So they're on the edge of the wilderness. Again, would God lead you to the edge of a spiritual wilderness and say, well, there's the door. Good luck. You know, sometimes we need to ask God to lead us, not just bless us, not just bless what we want to do, but to literally show us the way. God very obviously, in a very physical way, showed Israel. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light. Now pause for a second. What is helpful by the cloud during the day to lead them? Well, God could have used anything. He could have made a dragon. Just follow the dragon when it flies away. Could have made a donkey, a mule. Follow the holy mule as it walks away. Point is, there's shade in the desert. And if you've ever been in the desert, in a very hot place, you know how much appreciation there is for shade. When we were transferred, Mr. Smith will find this out over the next few months. You never, ever in Texas plan a church activity without considering shade. Period. You do not ever plan an activity without considering shade because it's just too hot otherwise. So you'd never think of having a picnic outside without a shelter. I mean, you don't have it after April, by the way, in that part of Texas anyway, because it's just too hot. So all church picnics happen in the spring, not in the summer in Texas. But you got to plan for shade. So here's God. He leads them out, and not just leads them out, but he shades them with this pillar of cloud. Now, you've seen horizontal clouds, but if you're like me, you've probably never seen a pillar of cloud. This is a unique miracle. But to lead the way. Cloud moved, Israel packed up their tents and followed. Then it says a pillar of fire to give them light. Now, why would we have a pillar of fire at night? Well, again, if you've been in the desert, and I'll just relate one of our personal experiences. A number of years ago, we did a bicycle touring ride with about 30 people or so through Death Valley, California. Hot, miserable place. Why on earth we decided to do this, I'm not quite sure. I don't really remember. It must have been craziness. But daytime temperatures, 110, 115, excruciatingly hot. But guess what we had rolled on the back of the bicycle in the pack? An insulated sleeping bag. Because literally, as the sun goes down and that sand cools off, the temperature can drop 40 or 50 degrees. So then you are cold. So in this case, God has this pillar of fire, not just so that he can be seen, not just so the people can see that God is there, but he's also giving comfort along the way as well, providing some heat. So in this very physical way, Israel could follow. They could see where God was. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it should not have been difficult for Israel to know that God was there. Interestingly enough, God expects more of you. God expects more of you. How so? Well, we don't have a physical cloud or a physical pillar of fire to follow. God expects us to develop faith. He calls each of us as individuals out of our own personal slavery of sin, begins to lead us out of that way of life into this new existence, into the spiritual wilderness of this world, we might say. But our journey, we don't move our tent from place to place, but we live our daily lives under God's guidance. So to pray, God, please lead me, show me the way, it requires, in fact, it forces us to develop faith that we truly do see God's work in our lives. We ask God to lead us, and then we see his lead. We see his intervention. Where others see simple coincidence, we know that God intervenes. So we have to trust God's lead. As we said before, if we can't see God's hand, we have to trust his heart until his hand is obvious. So I maybe like you, I ask that God would make it obvious for me. When there's major decisions to make, when there are things that have to be determined and decided and decisions that have to be made, we ask God to make it obvious. I tend to be a bit thick-headed, so it's nice to have it obvious. You know, God, could you close all the doors that I shouldn't be going through? Because I just need further direction. I need some instruction that way. So to ask God to lead is certainly something that is something he'll be willing to do, just as he led Israel. Let's go on to lesson number three. Lesson number three, God's lead is very loving. It's very loving. We already mentioned that God provided shade during the day and heat at night. If we go back to verse 17 here in Exodus 13, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. There was a major trade route that ran along the Mediterranean to Egypt, all the way up past the area of the Philistines and all the way up into Assyria and Babylon and further north than that. In the area of just north of Jerusalem, there was a major route then that cut off toward Arabia so that all the silks and all the spices would come through that direction as they traveled back and forth. So the easy way from Egypt, what does it tend to be like near the ocean? Well, it's flat because you're down at sea level. So it's a nice flat path along the way. God didn't lead them that way. Why not? He didn't lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God kindly saw that the people could very likely become very afraid. And so rather than allow them to go directly to the land of the Philistines, And again, these major trade routes were well fortified. So they'd run into problems very quickly as far as opposing armies. But God didn't lead them that way. He knew Israel through and through. He knew their tendencies. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He led them in a way that took all these things into consideration because he knew them far better than they knew themselves. And could we say that likewise the same is true of you, that God knows you? He knows me through and through. Knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet he's very kind and loving in his leadership of us. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I always find this to be an inspiring section of verses in verses 13 and 14 because it just shows God's very tender, loving care for us. God's lead is very loving. It was for Israel, and it is for us. Psalm 103 and verse 13 uses the word pity. Now, don't confuse that with pitiful, because they're two very different concepts. We're told here, as a father pities his children. The word pity in this case means this tender, deep, compassionate care. And you see that with our fathers here. They get their little babes in their arms. And there's just this deep love that you see expressed toward their children. So that's what's being expressed here as a father, or in the same way that a father has this deep love and compassion for his child. So, or in the same way, the Eternal pities those who fear him. Now, he's not saying, well, you're kind of pitiful. No, but this deep, you know, God sees us turn to him, sees us ask for his help, see us ask for whatever our circumstances might be, that he would intervene and help. Well, of course God will. He's a loving father, as the Eternal pities those who fear him. Why? Why does he do that? Verse 14, for he knows our frame. He understands, some translations. He understands our construction is the way some translations render that. He put us together. He knows what we're made of. He knows our frame. He understands our construction. And he remembers that we are dust. So just like a father, you know, wouldn't tell this little child, I know that's too heavy for you, but pick it up anyway. Work on it. Of course not. Well, let me help you with that. We can do it together. Come on, let's lift this. We can do it. As opposed to this angry upset, God is very loving in his lead. Like he remembers that we're but dust. He made us. He put us together. So when God leads us, it's in a direction, and it is through circumstances that are for our benefit and for the benefit of those around us. So we can trust that his lead is always going to be very loving. Now, a fourth lesson. If we go back to Exodus chapter 14, a fourth lesson we learn from Israel's road trip is that God's lead has multiple purposes. God's lead has multiple purposes. We might sometimes say multiple layers as well. What do we mean by that? Well, we could probably assume that God's primary purpose here in Exodus 14 is to get his people out of Israel or out of Egypt and get them to the promised land. Move Israel from Egypt to the promised land. That's his purpose. Well, that's true. That is his purpose. But is that all God is doing? Here in Exodus 14, verse 1, now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. So God leads them to a specific spot. Now, if God's only purpose was to move Israel from Egypt to the promised land, why did he bring them to a box canyon that they had no way out? Well, his goal is to get them to the promised land. But there's so many other things God is working on at the same time. And this is often the case in our circumstances, in our lives. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. In the wilderness has closed them in. Then I'll harden Pharaoh's heart that he will pursue them. So on one hand, God is working with the Israelites. On the other, he's still working with Pharaoh. Still working with the Egyptians. God would not only work with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he would still be working with all of the Gentile tribes that currently live in the land of Canaan. Because 40 years later, they'll still be relating these stories about what God has done so that Israel can enter the promised land. Verse 4, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so he'll pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all the army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. So God's working with the Egyptians as well. It wasn't just with Israel. So his primary purpose might be to get Israel to the promised land, but he has many other goals through these difficulties and challenges that Israel would face. And it is often in our lives that we feel God has or should have one thing or another as his primary purpose. When I'm sick, I assume that God's primary purpose ought to be to make me better because I'm sick. I don't like being sick. Nobody does. So we would assume that, you know, God's purpose should be to make me better. Yet, God may have multiple purposes at work, like he did here with Israel and with Egypt and all the surrounding nations. Maybe God's goal in this trial of my sickness is that God wants me to develop faith. God wants me to trust him with every aspect of my life. Maybe God wants to develop my spouse's faith. Maybe my sickness will help my spouse develop greater faith, trusting God in the circumstance. Maybe God wants to help the brethren develop a sense of deeper love for each other and service for each other. The brethren who come to serve the sick, who pray for them, who provide meals or those kinds of things. Maybe that's one of God's purposes as well. Maybe one of God's purposes is developing patience. Patience in me, patience in my spouse, patience in the kids, patience in my parents, whatever the situation might be. The patience of others. Maybe God is working on me developing a godly attitude to all those who are giving me care. Because isn't it easy if I'm sick to be a little snippy at others because I don't feel very good? And so maybe my attitude isn't what it ought to be. Maybe displaying a godly attitude by caregivers is something God wants to develop. Do I really care for this person? Am I willing to put up with some of that snippiness because they're not feeling well, because they're not in good shape? Does God want me to be an example of preaching the gospel to future brethren by the way I handle a sickness or a trial? Financial trial, let's say, whatever the situation might be. In other words, God has many purposes in the midst of trials and difficulties. And Israel faced this trial and difficulty thinking probably that it was all about them when God had many other things in mind as well. I remember one of my peers many, many years ago went through a very difficult trial. His wife ended up with a very severe illness. And it lasted for quite some time. And he mentioned in talking about this, he said, you know, I really think God has intended this trial for me. Because he had never cared for his wife in the deepest sense of the word. I mean, he cared for her, he loved her. But as far as physically caring for her when she was very ill, it was very difficult for him. And he felt that God really realized that he needed this. And so he was in one hand very saddened that his wife was ill, but realized, he told me, frankly, I think she can handle it. I think that's why God has allowed it. And this is really for me. I thought that was an interesting approach. Now, can I verify whether that was the case or not? Well, I haven't talked to God, or at least God hasn't answered that question yet, so I don't know. But I understand his point, that trials can be for all different kinds of reasons, on multiple layers, in so many areas. Sometimes people go through trial to inspire the rest of us. And we see, wow, what an attitude. What a wonderful way to approach this. I hope I could be like that if that kind of trial were facing me. So God works on multiple layers at multiple purposes at times. And I think Israel's trek through the wilderness here can help us learn that. Let's go on to a fifth lesson. A fifth lesson from Israel's trek across the wilderness. It comes from Exodus 14 here. And that is, God will fight our battles. God will fight our battles. He promises to do so. Exodus 14, we'll begin in verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them. You remember the story? All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, all his horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Remember, it was God that led them to this campsite. They followed the pillar to a dead end. Now, there's occasionally things that Israel does right. One was following the cloud to this location, the pillar. Second one is in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. Now, should they have been very afraid? Probably not. But it's understandable. You think you're free, you turn around, and there's the world's most powerful army following you. That's pretty scary stuff. And so what did they do? Well, anything we do when we're afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Now, we're not told exactly how they cried out, but that's a good step. You feel afraid, cry out to God. Very, very good advice. Now, as we said, Israel occasionally did some things right. They followed the cloud. They cry out to God. Unfortunately, it didn't last very long. They did not understand that God would fight their battle, so they were afraid. And where did that fear lead them? The fear led them to attack, not the Egyptians, but to attack Moses and Aaron, especially Moses. So they said to Moses, verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? What did Israel do poorly? They didn't see God involved in this at all. It was Moses who brought them up out of Egypt. Then they say in verse 12, add insult to injury, isn't this what we told you? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Didn't we tell you that? Well, now pause for a second. Didn't a couple hundred thousand of them leave Egypt voluntarily? I mean, they have to be whipped? Was there an army forcing them out of Egypt? No, not at all. So, a little bit of revisionist history. And sometimes, when the carnal mind is involved, revisionist history kind of takes precedence. And they rewrite history. Well, what was the true history? I mean, you could read Exodus 3, and they're crying out to God. Exodus 1, Exodus 2, Exodus 3. They're crying out to God for the terrible conditions that they had to live under and work under. Now, didn't we tell you this back when we were in Egypt? No, this is a lie. This is a revisionist. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, you can imagine Moses' chagrin to hear this revision of history. But Moses turned to God in essence. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. We talked about last week at Bible study this kind of balance bar between fear and faith. And the more fear that we have, the lower our faith seems to be. But the more faith we have, the more fear disappears. It levels off. So it's almost on this teeter-totter. Faith strong, fear low. Fear high, faith pretty weak. So in this case, Israel had no faith. Moses simply said, do not be afraid. How is that possible? Well, you have to trust God. Develop faith. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Why? Because God fought their battle. Verse 14, the Eternal will fight for you. Now pause for a second. If Israel could have learned this lesson, Joshua would never have to have raised an army to fight against the Canaanites. If they just would have learned this one lesson, God will fight for you. He didn't say, get out your swords and I'll give you victory. That was something that came later on because of Israel's lack of faith. They didn't trust God, so they got their swords out. So trust of God, faith in God, truly is the solution and the security that we need. So the Eternal will fight for you, verse 14, and you shall hold your peace. I mean, literally that means you shall be quiet. Now the sense I get from this, and maybe because being raised the way I was with four brothers, the sense I get of this, God will fight for you and you shut up. Now that's the sense that I get. God is saying, Moses is telling you, just shut up. You're belly aching about this stuff. Just stop. Do you know who God is? Do you realize what He's done? Now, maybe he was saying, you know, God will fight for you and you'll be quiet. You'll be calm. Maybe that's a better way of looking at this. I like the first one better, but that may be better here. Point is, you'll be safe. There'll be quietness. You won't have this upset because you have trust. God will fight our battles. And that's such an encouraging thing to understand. So that leads us to point number six. And that is, God will provide a way of escape. God will provide a way of escape. He always does. And it's most often in unexpected ways. What did Maria in The Sound of Music say? It was a quote something like this. When God closes a door, He often opens a window. Now again, the implication is you've got to crawl out the window and get going. Now that window may be on the second floor. You have to shimmy down the water spout to get down to the ground and get on your way. But God will provide a way of escape. He opened the back door here for Israel. Verse 15, the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry. I mean, the word ground is not there. They're going to go on dry. Now, ground is implicated, but they're going to be completely dry, virtually surrounded by water. There's water under the ground. There's water on each side. There's clouds over the top. So they're going to go through the water, but they'll be dry. They'll go through dry. Through the midst of the sea. Now, a lot of research has been done, like, where did this happen? So you've got the Bible skeptics who say, well, it wasn't really the Red Sea. It couldn't have been. That'd be too great a miracle. It was the Red Swamp. Okay, they call it the Reed Sea. And that's just a very little shallow swamp, and maybe there's a little mud there, so God just kind of blew the wind and dried that up, and then they could walk across. Well, no, the swamp doesn't have a wall of water on the right hand and on the left, the way it's described here. So that couldn't have been the issue. Some researchers have found a land bridge just a few meters under the surface of the Red Sea in this area where they feel Baal Zephon was located. Now, that'd be an interesting thing. In that case, they don't have to dry the depth of the entire Red Sea, but 9, 10 meters, 30 or 40 feet maybe. Interesting thought. I don't know that it's important for us to try to make a definition on that either way, whether that's exactly the spot or not. But it is fascinating. Maybe a Bible study sometime would be enjoyable to go through with you about that. Point is, God produced a miracle so that they could escape through this sea and in this trial. So, verse 17, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. So again, God, multiple purposes, multiple layers. Verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. He's still working with every individual Egyptian. I want them to know that I'm God. when I've gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then verse 19 is fascinating. Really interesting. The angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all night. So in essence, during the day, you got the Egyptians enshrouded in this fog, night and day. They can hardly see their hand in front of their face. And yet Israel, all along, is starting their march across the Red Sea. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, verse 21, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry. Now, again, the word land is implied, but it simply, in the Hebrew, says it, it went into the sea dry. It was dry. So it wasn't muck. You know, for those who tell a quick story about my wife. where I grew up, there was, if you rode your bicycle about 5 miles into town, a cement pond. There was a pool there that the Conservation Corps built in the 1930s. Nonetheless, it was a nice little city pool, but we almost never went. If you're going to go swimming, either go down to the river or you go to a lake. And so the river or the lake has a different sort of bottom than the cement pond, as the Beverly Hillbillies call it, as the pool does. So when my wife and I got married, she was never used to swimming in ponds or lakes or rivers. And what's at the bottom of virtually every pond or lake or river is muck, unless they've imported sand or it's that kind of area. Well, Pam just did not like, and to this day does not like, slimy lake bottoms where mud goes in between your toes and things like that. And I can hardly blame her, I understand. But for me, it was just the opposite. Like, wow, this is just water, like chlorine and all this stuff in it. It's all bright blue. This isn't real water, is it? Nonetheless, there's no muck here. It's completely dry. Dry as a bone. So it's an awesome miracle that God has performed to allow Israel to escape. Verse 22, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So it couldn't be the reed swamp, you know, that God dried up. This is a wall of water. So the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, the sense that I have of this, maybe this is not accurate, but as the last of the Israelites is making their way across the sea, the cloud is right there behind them, keeping the Egyptians just off of their tail. Won't allow them to pass. And as that cloud gets to the other side, and again, since it was foggy, did these people even know they were going into the sea until the cloud lifted and all of a sudden they look around, there's walls of water, and you know, they were just following the footprints up to this point. Who knows? I don't know exactly what went on here. But obviously they now realize they're in the midst of this wall of water. Verse 24, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. So if it wasn't bad enough already, he took off their chariot wheels. So that they, this is an ironic phrase, right? So they drove them with difficulty. Yeah, got a chariot with no wheels, it is pretty difficult to drive. Now again, You try to look at the human aspect of this. Are these guys here waiting to carry out their responsibilities to get these slaves back, these rebellious slaves who've wreaked all this havoc on your nation? You're ready to go get them, and did all the wheels just kind of boom, blow off all at once? Did God start to rehydrate the soil? And so all of a sudden this muck starts growing around their wheels and they're sinking in? Did they come completely off? It's fascinating to think about this, and then to think about what one of these soldiers must have been thinking. You know, I mean, we checked this chariot before we left. I mean, would you get in a chariot that hadn't been checked? Well, it's like getting on a plane that hasn't had... Oh, never mind. Obviously, the mechanics are supposed to check these things. I mean, I'm very encouraged when I get on an airplane, I'm going through that jetway, and I look out, and there's the pilot down on the tarmac, and he's under there, he's looking at things. That's great. We would hope that he does that. Now you might be saying, well, I've never seen a pilot on a tarmac. But they do. They actually look at their own plane before they get in and fly it, and that's a good thing. These fellows would have looked at their chariots. And then they have the wheels pop off. They obviously, many of them, came to the conclusion that something supernatural was going on. So verse 25, he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. God will fight our battles. He will provide a way of escape. Then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. Again, if this were a marsh, that would not be very frightening. Wow, the waters raised an inch. That's pretty swampy. No, I mean the walls of water simply engulfed them. So while the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Not in the midst of the swamp, but in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So the bodies washed up on both sides. And again, if it's a swamp, bodies don't wash up on the shore in a swamp. This is a sea. Verse 31, Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. And we might add in parentheses, for now, because we know Israel's story. But brethren, we can trust that God will provide us a way of escape. Sometimes that escape is not through the door that we would prefer. Sometimes it's not through the door we would expect. In fact, rarely is it. But God will provide a way of escape. It's interesting that the New Testament tells us that God will place or provide a way of escape in the sense of coping as well. We can trust God to give us the strength we need to cope until that way of escape is clear and obvious. And again, God expects more of me and of you than he did of Israel. He expects us to have this faith without having personally experienced this deliverance. He expects us to develop faith. So much of Christianity is developing faith in God. Lesson number 7 of 8 for today. Lesson number 7, God will test us. God will test us. Not in a mean or an evil way, but in the same way that you might test something that you've built to know if it will be strong. To know if it will stand the test. Oh, what comes to mind in this example, there was a movie that Mel Gibson was in. I can't remember the exact name of the movie. But one of his side lights in this movie, he was a big hero of some sort, but he was trying to build a rocking chair. It was during the, 1750s or sometime. We were at war with Britain, I guess, over something or whatever at the time. Point was, he made these rocking chairs, and he made how many of them? And he'd craft them as carefully, and he'd try to study them and understand them, and he'd sit in it and rock a few times to test it out, and boom, it'd collapse on the floor. Well, I think maybe by the end of the movie, he finally made one that lasted. But how would you know if you didn't test it? I made that rocking chair over there. Well, how is it? I don't know. I'm not going to sit on it because it might break. You know. Well, you've got to test it. So you might build an engine. And what do? Well, you rev it up and you test this baby. You give it a shot, you know. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, God sometimes tests us directly. Directly. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Again, this is to the second generation. These are the 20-year-olds and below who are now almost 60 years of age. And Moses is reiterating before they go into the promised land some of the commands and the lessons that he wants them to understand. So verse 8, every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. In other words, you want God's blessing, you got to be obedient. Strive to be obedient in every detail, if at all possible. You got to do that. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. God sometimes led them to a place with no water. He deliberately did that. Why? To test them. And that's what he goes on to say. Led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Sometimes it appears that the tests that we face are to see. God wants to see what we're made of. And again, if you understand that in the sense of an engine or a rocking chair, then that makes sense. You want to know what its tolerances are. Can you depend on it in these circumstances? You want to know if it's strong enough to stand the test that it's going to go under. Now, God's not doing that in a cruel way, just as when Mel sat in his rocking chair. He wasn't being cruel to the poor rocking chair. He wanted to see what it was made of. And we've gone through that in the book of James and 1 Peter, when it talks about trials. The trial of your faith might be able to show God what you're made of. That I want God to see that I'm going to be faithful through this challenge, through this difficulty. So God tests us. So verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. What? God deliberately led them to the point where they didn't have enough food to eat? Yes. Okay, you're hungry. Has your faith failed at that point? Israel's often did. Not every Israelite, but as a whole, most of them failed. Well, if God were God, he certainly wouldn't let me be hungry. Well, do you trust him or not? Do you think this is good for you? Does this stretch you a little bit? So he humbled you, allowed you to be hungry, to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Well, why did God let them be hungry? To teach them dependence upon him, that he will always provide at the perfect time, in the perfect way. So while they're hungry, he's got the plan all along to cause manna to drop from the heavens. I mean, can you imagine that? You're sitting there in your tent and Panera Bread, you know, just falls out of heaven. You know, wow, pretty nice stuff. Tastes like coriander. I don't know what coriander tastes like, but tastes like manna, apparently. Goes on to say, that he might make you know, middle of verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone. Sound familiar? Christ quotes this to Satan the devil during the test in Matthew 4 and Mark 4, or Luke 4. But man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why did he let them be hungry? To teach them the spiritual lesson to live by the word of God. So there was a purpose behind this test. It was to see what they were made of. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Can you imagine that, hiking for 40 years and you don't even have sore feet? It's a miracle. It was a test. Do you trust God? Then, Paul later quotes this in his writings. You should know in your heart, verse 5, you should know in your heart, this is called trust, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Eternal your God chastens you. The Eternal your God chastens you. So, What for? He's chastening us because he loves us. Just like a father would chastise or chasten or correct his son, because he loves them. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. To fear him. God will test. The test is for a purpose. It is for our good. It is to see what we're made of at times. It's to see what we can endure. Remember, one wise, very wise individual, a peer of mine, once told me, he said, you know, sometimes God knows what you can do, but he wants to see what you can take. I thought, well, that's interesting. Hadn't thought of that before. He wants to see what we can produce in the midst of trial and difficulty. And that's a good thing. He's testing us to be sure we can stand up and stand strong. With his help, of course. Let's go on to our last lesson for today. Number 8. God will give us what we need. God will give us what we need. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, we'll read verses 4 and 5 to start. God will give us what we need. Now, there is a corollary as we're turning to Exodus 16. Could it be a corollary if God doesn't give it to us, we don't really need it? Could that be possible? If God doesn't give it to us, we don't really need it. We think we might, but maybe we don't really. Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5, the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. I'll give you what you need. Now, he could have rained all kinds of things. Wouldn't it have been nice if God would have said, you know, I'll rain filet mignon from heaven. Well, that'd be great. Is it what they need? No. They need daily bread. Now, apparently gluten allergies were not an issue with manna. Maybe manna didn't have gluten. I don't know. Point was, the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them. That I may test them. There's that issue of being tested again. Whether they will walk in my law or not. Shall be on the sixth day, as you know the story, they shall go prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron told them all about that. Don't gather more every day than you need. But on the preparation day, go ahead on Friday to pick up twice as much, and it'll last you through the Sabbath. It'll be fine. If you drop down to verse 14, when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So God didn't rain loaves of bread. He apparently rained flour. This small round substance. And they were to collect that. And they made it into all kinds of different things. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. And they probably said, well, it doesn't look like bread. Well, you got to make bread out of this. This is the thing which the Eternal commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need, an omer for each person. That's a measure of dry good, by the way, an omer. We'd say like a quart of flour or something like that, we would say. For each person, according to number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. And of course, you know the story. The children of Israel did so, gathered some more, some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Now again, there's a lesson in the middle of all that of just selfishness. That man, you gather more than you really need. And again, that's something we can all continue to ask ourselves, what do I really need? God promises to give us what we need. Do we need the things we desire? You know, I've often said before, where I walk in the morning, Pam and I walk together, then I try to do a little bit extra while she does some other exercises. And one of the places I'm walking is very near our home, about a mile or so away. And there's this home that was built back way off the road in the woods. And it's got to be, I don't think I'm exaggerating, it's got to be a 5,000 square foot home. And you know, I've never, ever, in all the times I've been by there, ever seen a human being there. And you think, do you really need a 5,000 square foot home? Do you really need that? Now again, what kind of home you buy is up to you, but it helps me to reflect, what do we really need? What did Israel need? Oh, they would have liked filet mignon, but they needed bread. And that's exactly what God gave them. Manna teaches us to depend upon the help of Jesus Christ in our everyday lives. This was done every day. So it teaches us to turn to God every single day. So when you do your prayer in the morning or the evening, whatever you do, when you do your Bible study in the morning or evening, it's an example, it's a part of eating the manna that God gives, the need that we have. And that's a very good thing. It's a very good thing to make sure that we're partaking every day. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. As you know, Christ, we'll cover that in just a moment, in the New Testament, talks about manna and talks about the bread of life and how important that is for us. God gives us what we need. And what he gave Israel first, in this sense, we might say, was daily bread, daily contact with him, daily dependence on him. So as we, again, pray each day and as we study God's word every day, we are partaking of this spiritual version of manna. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna. We read that. What your fathers didn't know. He fed you with manna. That's what they needed. Now, later on, what do they start complaining about? Man, I just wish I could have some meat. You know? Just want some meat. So God floods them with quail. They gorge themselves, and a lot of them die as a result. They didn't really need meat. They wanted meat. So for us as Christians to sort through what we need versus what we want is sometimes quite a challenge. Let's close by looking at John chapter 6. As we said, Christ then takes off, he created, no doubt, the miracle of the manna to illustrate a much more important spiritual point. That, as we said, just in the same way the Israelites went out and gathered manna and ate manna, spiritually speaking, every day we're expected to go out and gather some of God's word, gather some of God's truth, gather some connection with God, and take it in. Make it into whatever we need to for our particular day, for the bread that we will need to survive, spiritually speaking. So John chapter 6 in verse 51, Christ said, maybe we'll back up two verses to verse 49. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. It provided their daily needs physically. We have a much more important spiritual need. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Well, Christ is that bread. I am, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So, if eternal life is the issue, what could possibly be more important than every day eating some manna, making that connection with God? What could be more important? For Israel, if they didn't eat manna, they would have died because there wasn't anything else. Same thing is true of us. If we don't partake of this spiritual bread, we'll eventually die in a spiritual sense, and that would be very tragic. So if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, we usually read this around the time of the Passover, but this is not when Christ taught about this. It wasn't at the Passover. Again, we know that when we take the bread and the wine at the Passover, symbol of his body, symbol of his blood, we know that that's our life. It's our recommitment to the contract that we've made with God. But Christ did not teach about this in the Passover service itself. So note this as we go through. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now again, we know that's our Passover requirement. The Passover is a requirement. But that's not the only time that we symbolically eat of Christ. He is the bread of heaven. He's the daily manna. So taking Christ in every day is also implied here, not just the Passover service itself. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Can we only do that once a year at the Passover and expect to have eternal life? If we're not doing that on a regular basis, on a daily basis, eating that manna like the Israelites did physically, you see, it's a regular everyday routine. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. He who feeds on me will live because of me. So this is the bread which came down from heaven, Christ himself. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. So that daily contact with God is a picture of us depending on Christ and living off of that bread from heaven. So brethren, road trips can be a tremendous experience. They can be a lot of fun. They can teach us lots of lessons. And Israel's road trip from Egypt to the promised land gives us many, many road trip lessons as well. We'll look forward to getting back to you next week for another series of lessons from Israel's road trip. In the meantime, let's be sure to pack properly for our road trip to the kingdom of heaven.